morning and welcome again to our worship service together. It's good to be with you and to consider God's word to us, his people, today. We begin a week today by remembering what is often referred to as Palm Sunday. It's a day really of mixed emotions for me personally, because it's the day where we remember Jesus Christ's last entry in his humanity into Jerusalem. It's the day the crowds are shouting in celebratory uproar, "Save us." And so for me, it's a little bit of a confusing day. Why do the crowds seem so elated, so overwhelmed with joy, only to murder Jesus 5 days from now? Why so much excitement? Why so much attention? So today we focus on Jesus going to Jerusalem, where he will later be murdered and then rise again. This Friday night, right here at Subah Road Baptist Church, we invite you to join us, where we will reflect again on the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, together in our Good Friday service at 6:30. So I'd encourage you to come and be a part of that. And then if you would like to, if you could join us next Sunday at 10 a.m., it's our Easter or Resurrection Sunday service. Just one service next Sunday at 10 a.m. where we again consider who Jesus is and what his death and resurrection means for us as God's people today. Knowing what's coming for Jesus in this week makes today's celebration a bit muted, doesn't it? It causes us to ask the question that the Apostle Matthew is pointing us to ask, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is this one that causes such a stir in Jerusalem? Why do the crowds go crazy and the religious leaders, the rulers, get so angry? Who is this Jesus? We begin our week of resurrection celebration by reading together Matthew chapter 21. If you will join me there, Matthew chapter 21, where the Bible says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the eternal word of God, our loving Father, to us. Gospel of Matthew, you may have guessed, was written by the Apostle Matthew. Now, Matthew was one of the disciples of Christ, and you may remember, you may not, that he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were known for being a bit nefarious and dishonest, and there wasn't a lot of regulation, apparently, and they would charge what they wanted to, so they were known to be cheats and liars. And something happened to Matthew. He found this Jesus. And Jesus radically transformed, radically altered his very identity. No longer was his identity with that kind of a reputation for being a tax collector. But Christ had taken him and changed him to be a new creature, a new person. And now we have the gospel of Matthew. Matthew writes this gospel to show his audience, to show us still today, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He wants his Jewish audience. Remember, he's a Jew, and his burden is for a Jewish audience. And he wants them to know that this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is the one and the only King. Now, this is a most appropriate introduction to our celebration of Holy Week. Holy Week being that time that we remember Christ coming into Jerusalem, going to the cross and dying, and then rising again from the dead. So our passage presents Jesus to be exactly who he said he is. And it also shows us the crowd's reaction, the people's response to Jesus. He here reveals himself to be this long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus, the only Savior and King. But isn't this whole scene a little strange? Like, this seems a little odd, doesn't it? It's okay to say that when you read through a passage of Scripture and you say, something about this seems a little odd. This is one of those times you can do that. Because as you look at this, you're thinking, wait a second, isn't this the Almighty King, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And he comes to his city riding on a donkey, the son of a donkey, rather? That doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't seem like the normal coronation I'm familiar with. Most of us would probably have as a frame of reference with royalty, though I understand things these days are a little rough. But most of us would understand that with royalty, we would go to England, right? The UK, Britain. And we would think of maybe you watched a royal wedding recently. There's been a few in our lifetime. And so maybe you remember all the pageantry, all the regal displays, the beautiful garments, and as one person I love so much says, and all of the hats, right? Amazing hats, tall hats, skinny hats, big bows on hats, right? The hats. You think of all the pageantry, and if you're watching this on TV and the commentators tell you everybody who's coming and why they're important and why you should sit there in astonishment of them, right? That's the type of royal wedding that we think of even still today. Royal processions were a big deal, not just for the person being crowned king or queen, but for the entire nation. So as we look at this, it's a little strange. This isn't the type of royal procession. This isn't the type of coronation we would think of. We look at this, it gets 11 verses, and we kind of rush past it and wonder, as if, what's going on, right? Like, what's the big deal? Well, I am really aiming to help us understand better what the big deal is about this, because it really is a big deal for all of humanity and all of history and all of the future of humanity on planet Earth. Verses 1 through 5, look with me again and we'll see that Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. It's taken all of chapters 19 and 20 to travel to Jerusalem. And now in chapter 21 begins the last 7 days of Jesus' life. It's during this week that the very powers of darkness will seek to overcome and believe they have overcome the power of the light. This is that cataclysmic clash in all of human history, where Christ will confront the enemy to the face, and they will think they have won. That still astounds me. As I go through and think through this whole week and its meaning, I still think of the fascination that God takes such utter evil and darkness and brings such light and hope and peace. You know, we're still with my children at times, I sometimes wonder if I should plug their ears as we talk about some of these things that are so graphically described in our Bible. And I don't, because the Bible wrote it that way for a reason. And I want them to hear what God says. But these things are even hard for us who are more mature in life to hear. The gruesome nature, the utter hatred. I am reminded, as I have said before in this august body, of that quote from The Lord of the Rings, where one of the characters says, "What can men do against such reckless hate?" And this week gives us our answer, doesn't it? When darkness thought it had overcome the light, all it had done is only accomplished the plan of God. When Satan thought he had won, all he had done is sealed his doom for all eternity. When we're wondering, where is the light in this dark story? It appears so bright we can't even keep our eyes open. And this Palm Sunday account is what starts it all. This is the beginning. It's the shotgun start to the race. By following their plan to murder the Christ, they accomplish their doom for all eternity. We're at the precipice of this great cosmic clash. And while it seems that they have won, and they think they have won, they don't realize they've actually sealed their eternal defeat. So we go right to verse 1 here. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem," Jesus and the disciples, they have been walking along. They've come from the north of Galilee. It's a very long walk. And as they're coming down, they come to this city known as Bethphage. It's actually a smaller village outside of Bethany. This is on the Mount of Olives, approximately a mile or 2 miles, depending on which ancient historian you read, from Jerusalem. So Jesus here then sends two disciples. Fascinating to me, God doesn't tell us which two disciples. Look, there's no name. There's no name of who these disciples are. Matthew purposely does not include the name of these two disciples. So we have two unnamed disciples that Jesus sends. Verse 2, he gives them specific instructions. He recognizes you go into a village and you grab a donkey and its child and you leave. That could raise some questions, right? Animals were the way that people lived. They didn't have cars, so to get around, you got around on your donkey. More importantly, a donkey was used for trade. It was a beast of burden. It was known as a service animal. So to just take somebody's donkey and its young child, well, that's going to raise some suspicions. So whether Christ had worked this out ahead of time with the owner or not, he gives his disciples specific instructions in case anybody inquires. Tell them, and this is of note to us, "Go into the village in front of you, take the colt, take the donkey, untie them and bring them to me." And that's where he ends. It's likely, though, that the disciples, because I know some of you would be concerned about this, as was I, it's likely the disciples took the donkey and its colt after Christ was done with them and returned them to the owner. There are some fascinating ideas of how that exactly happened, but suffice it to say, the scripture doesn't exactly tell us. This was a mother donkey and its child, a young child. Though Jesus rode only the colt, the mother was taken to help keep the colt calm. Imagine the uproar that this unridden colt was going into. Never ridden, and it's going into this throng of excited, shouting people everywhere, right? But all of this planning and setting is deliberate, and that's what we're supposed to notice. This is deliberate. It's setting the stage for Jesus to accomplish God's plan of redemption for all of humanity. Riding a donkey sets Jesus apart. It's not like any other coronation or triumphant entry of royalty. Another thing that I think is fascinating here is if you look back through the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that whenever Jesus traveled, he walked. And thinking of him coming all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, it's a tremendous distance on foot. But Jesus walked. We're never told he rode an animal to get anywhere. But now all of a sudden, he's riding an animal. It was only one or two more miles. What's that by comparison to the long, long journey he's already done on foot? There's a reason. There's a reason he's choosing a donkey. There's a reason he's riding on this donkey's child. He uses the imagery to reveal his identity as the messianic king arriving into his city. Perhaps anticipating the disciples' hesitation here in verse 3 and just taking someone's donkey and its child, Jesus then tells the disciples how to respond. And look, he refers to himself as the Lord. If you look there in verse 3, you will see, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord. This is Jesus' identification of himself. He's clearly letting us know he understands who he is. He's identifying himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as God. And if you look back again through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll discover he's referred to as the Lord on more than one occasion. So Jesus enters Jerusalem in this specific way, and he fulfills this Old Testament prophecy right here that Matthew quotes for us from Zechariah chapter 9. It demonstrates to us that Christ, he is the focal point of our history. His actions, though, are a statement of Davidic Messiah, which would have been extremely bold. Now, we've come through a good study of the book of Acts, and you know how quick the Jewish mobs are to shed garments and start chucking stuff, right? Like, it doesn't take a lot to set them off. So this would be an intensely bold claim that he is the Davidic Messiah, and it's on purpose. Matthew's focus is on Jesus' humility by choosing to ride a donkey, a service animal. This wasn't a warrior's horse. He comes to save people as the humble servant, not a conquering warrior that many in this crowd thought him to be. The crowds he would soon meet were thinking he was this great military guy with lots of might. But notice, there's no military parade. There's no show of force. In fact, he takes all of that from them by riding a lowly, humble service animal. Many had come because they had heard of Jesus. You know, think about this. If you knew that this guy was coming to town who could raise the dead, who could heal blind people, who healed lepers, something that no one else could effectively do, and he just says a word or he touches them and they're healed, you would take note, like, I'd like to go see. Let's go get our QT drinks and let's go look and see, right? What's going on? Who is this? Let's watch the show. But Jesus deliberately chooses an animal symbolic of peace and service. The people are here and they're excited because Jesus is here. But he comes in order to reinforce that he is the Prince of Peace, coming in peace. So now we move to verses 6 through 11 where Jesus enters Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem. The disciples follow Jesus' instruction, as we see very clearly in verse 6. That was what we're told. Verse 7, the disciples placed their garments on these animals. This was symbolic of a royal procession. It was also symbolic of submission. I am submitting myself to this leader, to this ruler, to this person. And so they'd lay their coats on the animals. Then verse 8, the very large crowd comes out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, at this time, Jerusalem had 100,000 people who lived there year-round, right? This is kind of like some of our beach towns. And most of the year, you know, those have a certain population, but then during the vacation season, those things really balloon, right? And so that's exactly how Jerusalem was. 100,000 people lived there. At the time of festivals, you'd have almost triple, depending on which ancient historian you read, about triple that amount of people showing up. So this is quite a few people, lots of crowds. And you have crowds not only that are already in Jerusalem coming out to meet him, but you still have several, lots and lots of people coming to Jerusalem to participate in this whole week of celebration and remembrance. So as they come, The crowds are filled with people who believe Jesus to be this long-awaited Messiah. It was filled with those who were confused by who he really was. Some were hoping to see him do more of the miracles that he was known for. Others were religious leaders and their servants who were on high alert. Look, Jesus had been to Jerusalem before. He'd made some claims that were pretty fantastic and didn't really go along with what they wanted him to say. They remembered Jesus well. You remember how he had to slip away before they caught him. So they were clearly after him and would have been alerted to who was coming, especially with the crowd thrown into this frenzy by his appearance. So the crowds begin to cut and place palm branches. Now, in our text here, it doesn't say palm branches, but we know from the account in John 12 that that was what they were placing on the ground. As it says, they're cutting branches. They're cutting palm branches and putting them on the road in front of Jesus along with some of their outer garments. Spreading garments was a way to recognize a king. They had done this just for Jehu when he became king as well. And this is the equivalent for us today of rolling out the red carpet. You know, we're going to make sure things are set. We're going to go the extra distance to make sure that we communicate to this person how much we respect and submit to them, how much we appreciate and think of them. This was the red carpet treatment. The very least, everybody here recognized him as somebody worthy of respect, except the religious leaders. This is the royal Messiah. This is the King of Kings, but not in the way the crowd seems to think. So verse 9, this is quite the scene now, isn't it? If you look there with me, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." There are crowds now in front and behind him. And the crowd is shouting this word, Hosanna. It had become a bit of a form of greeting and meant save now. From Psalm 118, which was read in our hearing, Hosanna was often used in the Sabbath worship, as well as in festivals, including the Passover celebration. And so the crowd calls for divine blessing on Jesus, and they call for the heavens to join them, the very angels of God to join them in their celebration, in their praise for Jesus. Now, this commotion obviously got the attention of the Jerusalem leaders, and that attention is going to culminate in what we will remember this Friday evening. And again next Sunday. Jesus, being a Galilean, he would have stood out in the crowd. They would have noticed this guy isn't from around here. So verse 10, Jerusalem itself is shaken. It's stirred up, causing visitors to the city to ask, "Who is this person?" And that's precisely the point. Who really is this person who raises so much excitement and gets so much attention? It's the main point of the Gospel of Matthew. Who is Jesus? It's kind of like asking today, what's the big deal? What's all the fuss for? Some time ago now, one of our members was thinking out loud with me and just simply wondering, why do we as a church, why does human history give so much attention to this one week in all of human history? Isn't it fascinating that this one week of Jesus entering Jerusalem through his crucifixion and death to his resurrection, it gets so much attention? One week. What is the big deal? And that seems to be what the crowd is thinking. Who is this that deserves this attention? Who is this that the crowds crowd around him in such a celebratory uproar, cutting down palm branches and laying garments as though he's a king? Who is this? Well, the crowds in verse 11 answer back, "This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's the prophet they've heard about who comes unexpectedly, by the way, from Galilee." Now, it's interesting because prophet was, calling somebody a prophet was one of the highest honors you could give to them in this time period. And so calling him a prophet, they mean to actually compliment him. As you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll discover that Matthew points us to the reality that Jesus is this only king and long-awaited Messiah. Because Christ is the only Savior, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. There's no God like him. God the Father has highly exalted him, and all will bow to him. We try to change him. We try to reshape him. We create in our own minds, even as believers, an understanding of Jesus that even he will not own. We create a religion of Christianity that isn't found in God's word. What we prioritize, we justify as his priorities when he doesn't prioritize life the same way. But God has highly exalted him. All will bow to him. He chooses to ride into the city of Jerusalem on a menial, everyday animal. No weapons of this world, no glory, no regal, beautiful garments on display, nothing that costs more than most of us make in 5 years, no threatening presence as he comes on the borrowed son of a donkey. He could have called thousands of angels. And just think about the royal procession, such as never had been seen on earth at this time and never would be seen on earth again if Christ had wanted to come with a truly royal coronation. He could have done it better than anyone could have, couldn't he? And we know that day is coming if we read Revelation. But this wasn't the time for that. This wasn't the moment for that. Jesus instead chooses to come as a suffering servant. His thoughts are not for himself. So he knowingly goes to meet those who he knew would oppose him. He'll get no warm welcome from the Jerusalem religious leaders. In fact, they're so taken aback by this, they don't really know what to do. They're not sure, how do we respond to this? But the enemy he defeats at the cross, it's Satan. It's sin. It's death. Think about that. For all of us who are the children of God, Jesus defeats death. So we look at death differently from those who don't know Jesus. We look at sin differently than those who don't know Jesus. It's not that thing that can capture and enslave and wrap us in bondage without hope. Jesus defeated it by this moment in history, by this choice to come on such a lowly, humble animal. Have you wrestled with who Jesus is? Is he only a good, kind, and helpful prophet? A nice man who did nice things for people, whether they were nice or not. Maybe you think of him as the crowd did here, as a military conqueror, ready to set you free from all the enemies you know, if you can only figure out that secret formula. Maybe you think of him as the one to stop COVID and all the other horrible physical pain plaguing our world. Who is Jesus to you? Are you one of the members of the crowd who falsely identify him as something he never claimed to be? Or like the disciples who seem to still have a bit of a fuzzy understanding of who he is and why he has come? You may remember it wasn't too long ago that he's told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It was clear the disciples were still a little fuzzy on what all this was about. Do you know him? Do you love him for who he says he is? Not the Jesus you want him to be culturally relevant for you today, but the Jesus who is who he says he is right here in his word. You can still switch sides. For those of you who have yet to own Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, there is still time. You can escape the judgment and the wrath of God for your sin, because Jesus has given us a season of salvation where you can be rescued by him. So you can turn from trusting in your job, in your family, in your physical pleasures, in your security, in your financial stability, and anything else that you're trusting. You can turn to Jesus because he made this trip. You can bow to him who is King of Kings. You can be rescued from the sin that's plaguing you even now and begin to experience the everlasting joy and peace that only this humble, almighty King can provide you. I invite you today, both as believer and unbeliever, to embrace Jesus as he is. To think that Christ comes and accomplishes for humanity what humanity could never do on its own. It all starts right here by sending two unnamed disciples to get a donkey and its young child. One songwriter beautifully captures the scene of our passage today and helps us understand what it means for us today when he writes, "I approach the throne of glory. Nothing in my hands I bring. But the promise of acceptance from a good and gracious King. I give to him my burden as he gives me his strength. He deserves the greater glory." Catch this line: to the King in need of nothing. Empty-handed, I rejoice. By his love, I am accepted. He's the good and gracious King. So this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the people of Zion, look, your King is coming to you, humble and seated on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Pray with me. Our God, our Father, in your kindness you sent Jesus. It's hard to fathom that as a human father, to know what you were sending your son to. Knowing how sinful the people you came to rescue are, knowing my own heart, thank you for the cross. Thank you for a good and a gracious King. The King who knows what we need, who knows what we can't do, how utterly helpless we are. And yet, you sent your only Son. Thank you that with two unnamed disciples going to get a donkey, you would initiate the plan of redemption coming to fruition and rescuing us from our awful weight of sin. Our hearts are overwhelmed. We cannot understand it. But what we do understand, we give you thanks and praise for, and beg you to rescue those with us today who have yet to make you Jesus, Lord, God, King, and Master Supreme. Do your work in our hearts. We need you, and we pray in the precious name of our humble, merciful Savior, Jesus Christ, forever blessed in heaven. Amen.